Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
If you will, please take your New Testament and open it to Acts, the 21st chapter. We have been discussing the book of Acts for a number of weeks. We are now involved in the Apostle Paul coming toward the conclusion of what is called his third missionary journey. After a number of notable events that have transpired, he is about to reach the city of Jerusalem, where things await him there that would certainly be most frustrating and difficult for him. In the latter part of the 21st chapter that we're going to study tonight, Paul involves himself in some activities that has caused a great deal of discussion and indeed disagreement among honest and sincere people about the significance of what he has done. But I think it is quite evident as we will analyze this that that which Paul did was in the interest of truth and in the interest of the church and in the interest of peace and understanding among brethren. And of course he was, as we shall see, walking what we might call a tightrope, there being pressures from all sides upon him, and we'll investigate that when we get over to about the 17th chapter. But first, before Paul gets to Jerusalem, he makes about three stops. One's mentioned here, how he came to Tyre. He stayed there for about 7 days. This reminds us of his stay in Troas earlier on this journey, where he had stayed in Troas for a week in order to observe the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread with disciples there. That could well have been the reason that he stayed in Tyre for that time. And then he went on his way and came to a place. It's in verse 7. It starts with P, Ptolemais, Maus, and he was with them but one day, and then he went to Caesarea. Now, certain things transpire here in Caesarea, and we're introduced once again to a character that has already played a significant role in the early history of the church, and that was a man named Philip. Philip was one of the seven that had been selected by the congregation and appointed by the apostles to take care of certain benevolent problems that arose in the early church. And Philip was the man that took the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And he was the man that had preached the gospel to the Ethiopian also in Acts chapter 8. And now we find him residing here in Caesarea. And it speaks of him having four daughters, and I want you to notice verse 9 says that these daughters did prophesy. Brethren, it does not say that these daughters were preachers. There's a difference between the public proclamation of the word and prophesying. Now, one could possibly prophesy in a public fashion, but one could prophesy quite discreetly and within the realm of the limitations that the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, places upon the activity of women. When you study some of these modern speech perversions, you will see that the word prophesy has been completely removed, and they'll just go ahead and assert, preach, that they were preachers. And that's because their particular denomination of these who have mistranslated and forced these things into these perverted Bibles, that's what they've decided that they're going to go along and do. And when they don't find in the Bible what they want, they've taken the liberty to rewrite the Bible. Be careful what version you begin to lean upon. The American Standard Version, but more, I think, the King James Version has got to be that by which we will measure things. The New King James Version has a lot of value to it, but be careful about such things as the Living Bible and the Today's English Version, which is called Good News for Modern Man, which I sarcastically refer to as Bad News for Any Man, or the New International Version, or any of these. Brethren, you just can't put your confidence in what these people who have an axe to grind in their denominational dogmas, what they have produced, because mostly they produce these things for commercial purposes anyway. But he did have these four exceptional daughters, and they did prophesy. And to prophesy carries an idea of teaching. And women can teach, but they're restricted in their teaching. They're not to teach or usurp authority over a man. They can teach youngsters. They can teach other women. They can even, in some settings, be help in the instruction of men. But they're not to be public proclaimers of the word. And prophesy also means to foretell. And they can well foretell without having to be a public proclaimer. So much for that. Also here at Caesarea, however, we're introduced to a man named Agabus. And Agabus comes with some foreboding information concerning Paul. He took Paul's girdle, that which he bound up his clothing, and he bound his hands and feet, somewhat of an object lesson he is displaying here. And he says, this is what the Jews at Jerusalem are going to do to the man that owns this girdle. So he is simply saying to Paul and to all the rest, things at Jerusalem are not going well with you. You're going to be seized. You are going to be bound. And this disturbed the brethren, and they loved Paul. They didn't want to see that to happen to Paul. They asked him not to go to Jerusalem. But he said in verse 13, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Such marvelous and noble loyalty to his calling. Keep in mind, God had especially called him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile and to the whole world, and Paul was determined, as he had also noted earlier in Acts chapter 20. He was going to fulfill his course, and he wasn't concerned about even his own life. And so it didn't disturb him, whatever might happen to him in Jerusalem. He had a responsibility, he had a duty, he had an opportunity. And he was going to take advantage of it, and come what may, he was going to be faithful and loyal to that. And so verse 14 says he would not be persuaded. His attitude was like that of the Lord whom he preached. The will of the Lord be done. And to Paul, the will of the Lord was to keep preaching the word. And whatever comes as a consequence of that, well, so be it. So they finally make their way to Jerusalem. Now, when they get to Jerusalem, things begin to happen. First of all, you'll see in verse 17 that the brethren received him gladly. And when the word there is us, that would include the writer, of course, using the personal pronoun. That would be Luke and possibly several others of Paul's traveling companions. And so Paul and his fellow workers were gladly received in Jerusalem. And you know, when you read that, at least I like to think about the first time after he had been converted that he came to Jerusalem. The brethren didn't receive him gladly. They were afraid of him. They didn't trust him. They only knew of him as Saul of Tarsus, the man that had persecuted the church and made havoc of the church. And when Paul came to Jerusalem the first time, it was Barnabas who finally persuaded the brethren of the genuineness and sincerity of Saul's conversion to Christ, and then the brethren received him. But now several things had happened in the meantime. Paul had been to Jerusalem several times. Paul had taken benevolent funds to the people there in time of need. Paul had been involved there in the 15th chapter in what we refer to as the Jerusalem Conference concerning the relationship of the law of Moses to the law of Christ. He had been a participant and a contributor toward that. He is the one that had told them already about the gospel being offered to the Gentiles. And when they heard these things, they all glorified God. They were glad that the gospel was of universal offer. And this time also he comes to James, who's one of the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. The elders of the church were there, and he related to them further about these other trips that he had taken, other experiences that he had had, the encounters that he had had in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the first part of verse 20 says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They were glad for this. They were happy. Paul brought them good news. The gospel was spreading, and the church was growing. And that meant that souls were being saved as a result, because, of course, that's what the church is, those who've been saved. But now, there was a problem from two different quarters. There was a problem within the ranks of the church in Jerusalem. And that problem was pardon me, was from among some who were Jews, and most of the church in Jerusalem, of course, was composed of Jewish people, and they just had a hard time turning loose of their customs and turning loose of the Mosaic law. They were converted to Christ, but there were some things, like anybody else that's converted, they had to grow out of. You know, sometimes I think we expect that we take a person to the water and we baptize him, that's fine. He comes up and he knows everything, he understands everything, all the problems of his life, he's automatically got them corrected. That's not the way it works. You have to grow sometimes into things, and you have to grow out of things. And we need to be patient and tolerant as we can be, short of compromise, and nurture one another and help one another in the process of growth. Because all of us, brethren, we are all growing, and we're just in various stages of growth. Everybody is, and so we're to be helpful one to another. And there were these people in the Jerusalem church of this Jewish background that were still holding on to the Mosaic law in certain respects of their customs and practices, and false information had preceded Paul's coming to Jerusalem about what he had been doing. If you'll notice in verse 21, these people had been taught three things, or told three things that Paul had been doing, that Paul had been going among the Gentiles and teaching everybody to forsake Moses, and to not circumcise their children, and to not walk according to Jewish customs. Well, Paul hadn't been teaching any of that. Now, what Paul had actually been teaching was that the authority of Moses and the law of Moses was no longer operative, because that old covenant had been replaced by the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It had been nailed to the cross. But when you teach people, even people that had followed the law of Moses, that you're no longer under the law of Moses, that it's taken out of the way, that it's accomplished its purpose, you're not abandoning or going against Moses, whatever. You're just fitting right into the truth concerning Moses. And Paul was simply teaching these people, you're no longer accountable to God through what God gave through Moses. You're accountable to God now what God has given through Christ. And he wasn't speaking disparagingly of Moses. You don't speak disparagingly of Moses, and you don't speak disparagingly of the old Mosaic law when you teach the truth. As we noted in our Bible class this morning, at least in the auditorium, we were talking about how the old law had a function, and it had a purpose, and it was designed to accomplish certain things, and it accomplished those things, and the purposes of God through the law of Moses was accomplished. And to affirm that that had been done and that it accomplished those things, that's not to be against the law of Moses, that's just putting it in its proper relationship, in its proper perspective. That's what Paul had doing. These people had been misinformed about what Paul had been teaching. And as for not circumcising the children, that was, of course, a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. That was a part of the Mosaic law. Paul wasn't telling people, don't circumcise your children. He was telling them it didn't make any difference. That didn't have anything to do with your access and relationship to God anymore. That's all. It was a matter of indifference. It wasn't something that they had to do or do. Paul circumcised, or had Timothy circumcised, as an expediency, because he was going among Jews as his fellow traveler and companion and worker, but that was so that the people wouldn't be prejudiced against him. But as for Titus, there were some that wanted to impose circumcision upon Titus. No siree, and he would not allow Titus to be circumcised. But Paul wasn't teaching them to or not to circumcise. He has simply taught them that didn't have anything to do with anything anymore. That's all. And if the people want to circumcise their children, fine, go to it. If you didn't want to, okay. It's all right not to do that too. It didn't make any difference. It was a matter of total indifference. And as for walking according to the customs, the Jews had certain customs. And some of these customs had indeed grown out of some of their religious practices. But Paul wasn't out telling people, now that you become a Christian, you've got to drop all of your national customs. He didn't teach them that. I'm impressed with those who are of stout heart and brave and courageous and diligent, who will go into foreign fields, distant countries, to preach the gospel of Christ. And one of the things that I am told by them that they have to encounter is that they meet customs among those people. Sometimes those customs are in violation of the will of God and can't be practiced, but they have to learn to accept indifferent customs among people. They don't go there to Americanize people. We don't go to Ghana to teach them to observe the 4th of July or have a Thanksgiving Day or something of that nature. You go to Christianize those people, to teach them. And as for their customs that are not in violation of the teachings of God, go to it. It's all right. It doesn't make any difference. Your customs are not... And people may abuse a custom, but that does not mean you can't observe a custom just because somebody else over here might misunderstand it and abuse it. A lot of people abuse Christmas. A lot of people abuse Thanksgiving, and they try to make some religious holy day out of those things. Well, that's wrong. These things that Paul is talking about that he told the people not to do anymore is to understand that those practices that they were doing was not the means of access to the grace of God. They no longer had anything to do with New Testament Christianity. But if you want to practice them, that's just a matter of custom and indifference. Why, Paul had no objection to that sort of thing, but there were some there that had taken a vow. Now, before I say this, Paul received some advice from the leaders of the church. Paul wasn't in on this thing that he does all by himself. The leaders of the church there gave Paul some advice. We've got all these people. They've heard all these bad, negative, harmful, derogatory things about what you've been doing. He said, we're going to have to keep those people calm. They're going to hear that you have come and they're going to raise a ruckus, and we don't want to have a big disturbance in the church over these things. Well, after all, they were false reports to begin with. We sure don't want to have any problem in the church over them. So I'll tell you what you ought to do, Paul. We've got some men here who have taken a vow. Now, we're not told what that vow is. The indication is that it might have been the Nazarite vow, but there's nothing that definitely assigns it to be that, but that's neither here nor there. And these men were about to complete the season of that vow, and in order for them to be purified, there were certain charges that were going to be paid, and so they said, now, you attach yourself and associate yourself with these men who have taken this unknown vow, and what kind of offering, and we're not told what sort of offering it might have been either, but whatever the offering was, why, you pay for it. You be at charges with them. Then the people will know. No, you're not out here telling people to forget all of your customs. You're not against Moses. And all of these reports were false. Now, Paul agreed to do that. Why did Paul agree to do that? Paul was not compromising what he had taught about the secession of the law of Moses. Paul was trying to be as expedient and as accommodating as he possibly could to brethren who were yet growing and yet weak in order to keep and maintain peace in the congregation. As far as he would go to almost any limit short of violation of and compromise the truth. And Paul did not sin in what he is doing. If Paul, some contend that Paul sinned here in being at charges with these people concerning their vow, but I suggest to you that if Paul sinned, he's the only apostle I read of that sinned that wasn't rebuked. Now Judas sinned, and he was rebuked. Peter sinned when he denied Christ, and he was rebuked. Peter sinned later on when he violated the teachings concerning the old law and Christianity, but he was rebuked. James and John, they wanted to have first place in the Lord's kingdom, and it wasn't theirs to ask for a thing like that, and they were rebuked. If Paul sinned in what he is doing here, nobody ever pointed that out to him. And if he sinned, well, it wouldn't justify him, but he wasn't the only one. James did too, because he gave him the advice. The elders of the church did too. You know, elders ought not sin. And so, all of these people, Charlie's laughing over here, all of these people, men that were inspired, men that were in the church, men that were guiding the church, none of them concluded that what they were proposing here was a violation of God's law. It was an expedient action on their part to try to maintain peace among people who, as yet, didn't have as full an understanding of things as they needed to have. And brethren, it worked. It worked. There was not an uproar that was raised in the church about Paul and about his work and about the relationship of the law of Moses to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and they maintained the peace among brethren. But they had more to deal with than just the brethren. There were the Jews who were not brethren. And of course, they would be, as you might expect, very zealous of the law of Moses. And after they had this thing concerning the brethren, and it worked for them, and the event had accomplished what they had hoped, they had another event that they hadn't planned on. And that were Jews from Asia. Doubtless they had seen and heard of Paul also, and they began to stir up the people about Paul being there, because doubtless they were the ones that had propagated the false rumors and misrepresentations of Paul to begin with. And they cried out in verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place," that would be the temple, "and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Look at all these charges they were making against the Apostle Paul. And particularly, look at the last one. "He has even brought a Gentile into the temple." Now, if he had done that, that would have been very much in violation of the law of Moses. Of course, the law of Moses wasn't operative anymore, but that would have been a pollution of the temple. And they might have had some legitimate complaint against Paul for having done that. But that isn't what Paul had actually done. They had assumed, because they had seen Paul in the city with a Gentile, an Ephesian named Trophimus, they assumed that Paul had brought him right on into the various courts and the confines of the temple that was exclusive to Jews. Paul hadn't done that. They just had, well, they'd taken the only exercise that some people ever take, and that is jumping to conclusions. And they had jumped to a false conclusion concerning Paul. And they were misrepresenting what Paul had done, misrepresenting what Paul had said, misrepresenting the associations that Paul had had. And they were raising the city into an uproar. And it says in verse 30, "All the city was moved, the people ran together. They took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Forthwith the doors were shut, and they were about to kill him." Now, of course, this was illegal for the Jews to be carrying out executions, but this shows how rabid these Jewish advocates were and how hostile they were to Paul. Paul now had come, they had faced a potentially explosive situation in the church, but they had defused that very expediently, wisely, peacefully. But those that were outside of the church, they also had animosity and hostility toward Paul, and so they raised the city into an uproar. You know, it is just about everywhere Paul goes. It's not long before the city is an uproar, either from the Jews or from Gentiles or from the worshippers of Diana or from the Roman authorities or whatever, because he preached the truth, and when people don't like the truth, it's not uncommon that they raise an uproar of some kind or sort against the proclaimer of the truth. And so that's what was going on here. And the chief captain of the band, that was the Roman authority, why, he took soldiers and he came down to the place and he made them stop beating Paul. They were about to beat Paul literally to death. And so the captain came, verse 33, took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, demanded who he was and what he had done. And the people began to try to tell him all the things that they had against Paul. But now notice verse 34, some cried one thing and some another. This one would say this and this one would say something else, and it was just a total case of anarchy and confusion, and nobody could know what really the charges were made. And so the authority of the Romans took him to the castle, that is to the place of the headquarters, I suppose you could call it, of the Roman authorities. And as they were about to go up the stairs, why, the soldiers had to take Paul physically and protect him from these people that would have done, if they could, violence to them. Now I want you to notice what this mob was saying. Verse 36, the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. What does that remind you of? Isn't that the kind of treatment that the Lord Jesus received? Crucify him! Crucify him! Here they're telling Paul, away with him. Now we can see more fully, probably, what the Lord meant when he told Ananias to go see Saul there in the city of Damascus and pointed out how many things this man was going to suffer for the cause of Christ. Oh, he had already suffered so much. And we read in the 2 Corinthian letter in the 11th chapter so many things that Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. And here he was suffering in much the same fashion in the same city where the Lord that he once persecuted but now preached, suffering almost identically the same kind of maltreatment of those who were enemies of truth. But the Apostle Paul, they did not let that deter him in the least. As they were going up, he asked the captain, he says, "Can I talk to you a minute?" And he obviously must have addressed the captain in the common language of the day, which was the Greek language. And he said, "Why, do you know Greek?" And he said, "Who are you anyway? Aren't you that Egyptian?" And there seemed to have been an Egyptian that had caused an uproar and had committed treason and had tried to raise an insurrection and rebellion against the people and had a following of some 4,000 men. Some Egyptian was a very prominent renegade in and around Jerusalem at that time, and the chief captain, with mistaken identity, had wrongly assumed this guy must be that Egyptian. And of course, he had, "No, I'm not that Egyptian. I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus. It's a city in Cilicia." And you'll notice how it is stated here, "a citizen of no mean city." Now, the word "mean" there doesn't mean like you're mean. You know, people talk about mean spirit and doing mean things. That's not what it means at all. The idea of mean there, it's the average. It wasn't just an average city. Tarsus wasn't just an average city. It was a very prominent city in Roman Empire. And people who lived in Tarsus, they had certain privileges given to them by the authority of Rome that a lot of other cities did not have. And he said, "I'm a citizen of Rome. And he said, "What I want to do, let me speak to the people." Now that's a bold stroke right there. Here are these people clamoring for his life, were about to beat him to death, and would have, if they could have, killed him, and he wants to talk with them. He said, "Give me an opportunity to address this mob." And so, the captain gave him the privilege of doing that. You can just see Paul now in verse 40, he's standing on the stairs. He beckons with the people, with his hands, for the people to calm down enough for him to be heard. There was a great silence. And then to their shock and to their surprise, he began to speak to them in their Hebrew tongue, in their native tongue, in the tongue that they reverenced, not even the normal vernacular that they would use in their conversations, but something that was specifically and keenly identified with Jews and with Israel. And he begins to speak to them in that fashion. Now, when we study chapter 22, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see when he begins to speak in this way and with this tongue, the people listened. Well, that's one thing I just want to say here in closing of the 21st chapter. Paul endured so much to get to preach the gospel. And now he has the attention of this vast audience of people. And what does he do? Oh, he makes a defense, all right. And we'll see this next week. But in the making of his defense, he preaches to them the gospel of Christ. If that's not characteristic of the Apostle Paul and in nearly everything that he did, he was not out for personal protection, personal gain, personal glory, or just to be a martyr of a cause. He was interested in their souls. And so an opportunity has come to him. And he seizes it with nobility and with majesty, the likes of which you can hardly find a parallel in all the pages of the Bible. And Lord willing, we will see the noble message of a noble apostle, even in the risk of his life, here in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 22, Lord willing, next week. Now, why did Paul endure all of this? Why do we have this record? Well, we see the growth of the early church. We see the progress of the gospel. We see examples for us, brethren, of loyalty and of steadfastness. We see commitment being displayed and manifested in the life of not only Paul, but all of those around them. We see love and consideration on the part of brethren for one another, recognizing the necessities of growth and the various degrees of growth, and brethren doing things that were expedient to try to help one another and to keep peace and prosperity among brethren. We see the church at work, and as a result, the gospel is preached. And what's the result of that? Opportunity for the lost was given that they might be saved. Oh, what a wonderful record we have here from the Holy Spirit about the church that we today are privileged to reproduce by teaching the same thing they taught, believing the same things they believed, practicing the same things they practiced, and being what they were. They were children of God in Christ, in His kingdom, the church, the body of the saved, washed clean by the blood of Christ, and so shall we be, if we will only learn what they were. And that's the purpose of these lessons. Now, if you're not a part of this church, of which we read in the New Testament, you can be, by simply rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ, and God will add you to His church. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's your response to be added to the church that Paul was preaching and promoting. And if you've once come and have not been faithful, oh dear brother, won't you come back and be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer? Oh, why not tonight? There never has been a better time, and there never will be any better time. Now, you may have other opportunities, but you'll never find one any better than what we have right now for you to come to the Lord and to begin your sojourn toward heaven, hand in hand with Jesus, as we have sung.